This evening, we will be starting or considering page 51 in our textbook that we're using, which is entitled A Study of the Doctrines of Grace by Brother Randy Boof. So I would invite us all to turn tonight for a text to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, as you turn there, the more popular understanding of what I'm about to read to you in the eyes of some interpreters is supposed to be the reconstitution of the nation of Israel, which by UN mandate became a reality in May of 1948. That is the standard interpretation amongst most evangelical conservatives, those who are in the camp of a premillennial dispensationalist, would take that position that Ezekiel 38 is talking about the nation of Israel coming back into existence and then placed in the land of Israel way back yonder in May of 1948. Well, then chapters 38 and 39 follow in their understanding of an encounter or a conflict between Israel and Russia, the so-called Russian bear. Now, that is what I was taught well over 50 years ago. Well, you can be rest assured I no longer hold to that position. However, since we know that men like Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel prophesied and lived and ministered prior to the exile of Judah, lived and ministered during the exile of 70 years, and were still alive to witness the initial exiles under Zerubbabel and Joshua, as it's recorded in Ezra chapter 1, I believe that Ezekiel here is prophesying not Israel becoming a nation in May of 1948, but the exiles who did return back to the land and rebuilt the second temple in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua, as it is recorded in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. Okay? I see this as a picture of the nation being brought out of its exile, and many who did leave, and yet there were many who stayed behind and chose to live in Persia, okay? But those who did leave and went back and rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls, and got the city up and running again, I believe this prophecy relates to that fulfillment, not anything as it relates to May of 1948. So let's get that aside. But nonetheless, as it relates to our lesson, please follow. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. So in this vision, Ezekiel sees this valley simply covered with dry bones. And caused me to pass by round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. So, beloved, we're talking about skeletal remains, bones that have been sun bleached in the Judean sun, apparently over a period of time, to the point that we can safely say there was no life at all in these bones. Okay? Bleach white, dry, sun-baked, no life at all. Okay? And notice it's the Spirit of God who was taking him and showing him this valley of dry bones. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now that's a pretty good challenging question. You and I both know that if we were to go to the cemetery right now and find somebody who's been dead for maybe 100 years or so, and exhume that casket out of the ground, if we were allowed, and pop open the top lid, we would find a skeleton. And if you looked at me or I looked at you And one of us asked the other person, can this body, can this person, whose bones all we have left, can they live again? Can one of us have the ability to say some mumbo-jumbo words and simply bring this person back to life? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. So, notice how the Spirit here by Ezekiel is called, O Lord God. So here the Spirit is being acknowledged as just as much God as the Father and the Son. And so Ezekiel basically says, only you know the answer to that, Lord. Again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones. So now Ezekiel is commanded to speak. Now, so far in our study, in this particular chapter, I have constantly reminding us that the God who was revealed in the Old and the New Testament is a God who speaks. All right? And every time God speaks, like in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be whatever, whatever came instantly into existence. Okay? Jesus speaks to the raging waves and the blustery winds, and immediately the storm is gone. Jesus simply speaks, and the dead man walks out of his tomb. Lazarus, come forth. Notice Jesus didn't mumble, he didn't do sign language. He verbally spoke a command, and Lazarus came forth. A dead man has been brought back to life. When Jesus in the garden was being apprehended, and Jesus told those who were about to arrest him, I am he whom you look for, they fell backwards. So again, the God of Scripture is a God who speaks, he communicates to us and for us that we might know him. And so notice, he asks or he commands, Ezekiel, to speak or to prophesy over this valley of dry, sun-bleached bones. And say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Notice, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Now, if you're a wise theologian, the very first image that should pop into your mind right there in verse 5, God took a handful of dirt, made the body of Adam, and breathed into Adam's nostrils, and Adam became a living soul. The breath of God. And then in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration. The word there means God breathe, God exhaling. When you speak, you are exhaling air while you are speaking. Isn't that beautiful? God simply breathes. He simply speaks and things happen. And I will lay sinew upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that's twice now, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So, in our subject right now, we're considering two biblical doctrines, effectual calling, and the biblical doctrine of regeneration. And what we're seeing here, beloved, is a picture in a valley of dry, sun-baked, sun-bleached bones where God is breathing out his word. And not only are men going to come back to life, notice verse 6. Notice the result of the fruit when God breathes upon a lost, dead sinner. Not only do they become spiritually alive because they've been spiritually quickened, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now, another picture should pop into your head in verse 6. John 17:3. Jesus tells us that eternal life is to know not only the Father who sent the Son, but to know in turn the Son who was sent. Isn't that amazing in verse 6, how we're able to pull both Old and New Testament into this verse 6. We see effectual calling in verse 6. We see the result of that effectual call, biblical regeneration, being quickened. We see spiritual conception, whereby these bones, okay, are going to come back to life. Verse 6, sinew it upon you, I will bring flesh upon you, I will cover you with skin, and I will breathe upon you, and ye shall live. And not only shall ye live, you're going to know who I am. Verse 6, beloved, I think is a beautiful spiritual picture of what happens every time a sinner is truly biblically saved. God calls the sinner unto himself. God the Holy Spirit breathes upon that sinner, breathes new life into that person. They become spiritually alive. They have a new mind, new affections, new will. Are you following? And with that new mind, they have a new understanding of who God is, who they are, the fact that God can meet their need, and the fact that they do have a need. They are dead in sin, and the wrath of God abides upon them. They need to be delivered. They need to be ransomed. They need to be saved. They need to be justified. They need to be delivered not only from their own sinfulness, but they need to be delivered from the wrath of God that now lies upon their shoulders. All that in verse 6. So I prophesied as I was commanded. So notice, he was commanded to prophesy, just like we are commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Notice, when God speaks, life begins. Spiritual conception starts the process of new life in a dead sinner. And when I beheld, lo, the sinew and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. So far in verse 8, all we see is the muscles, the veins, the arteries, the capillaries, the sinew, all that stuff now is put together. But beloved, they're not yet alive. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Now, in the Bible, Hebrew and Greek, words that are translated in your English Bible, spirit, breath, and wind, are normally the same word. All depends on the context. And notice here, prophesy unto the wind. Or we can actually say in Hebrew, prophesy unto the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, say to the spirit, say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now, what is so beautiful about this verse 10, when it says that when the breath came and they lived, they stood up. Guess what? I don't know the Hebrew, but I do know the Greek word in the New Testament that is translated resurrection. The Greek word literally means to stand up. Literally means to stand up. And what do you find here? You find a resurrection. That which was once dead has now been made alive, and because it's been made alive, it stands erect. A living person, or a body in this case. And so again, to repeat myself, and again, I just read a portion. You can read the rest of the chapter, because I don't believe there'll be any kind of conflict in what I'm saying now with my understanding 50 years after the fact. Now, what we're looking at here is not May of 1948. But I believe what we're seeing here is King Cyrus's decree that allowed the Jews, those whom the Spirit of God stirred up. Notice, in Ezra chapter 1, it says God not only stirred up the heart of Cyrus to make that decree, he stirred up the individuals who did leave Persia and went back to the land to rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple and do whatever, as you read in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. Notice, when God stirs things up, things happen. Well, with that in mind now, let's turn to page 51. Letter B up on top. The dead, the unregenerate soul, is helpless. Now, as I mentioned last week, and probably since we began chapter 10, one of the reasons why people today have a hard time understanding the doctrines of grace or Calvinism, and I have to agree, there was a period in my life that because of my ignorance and because of peer pressure, I went along and made fun of the doctrines and spoke against it, okay, out of ignorance, because of peer pressure, and never really took the time to study. And the individuals that I'm seeing on YouTube, with all their ridiculous titles to their bashing of these doctrines, again, who or what is God? They must have a very small view of God. And then the other question is, who or what is man? They must have a very elevated view of man. Either man has been exalted to deity, or the deity has been lowered to a man. But something else that we have to also wrap around our head. What happened to man when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, when he did fall into sin? What was the consequences to man? What was the effect upon us as individuals? Creatures made in the image of God, yes, according to James, that image is still there, but it is marred and tainted and simply been it's simply depraved since the fall. And until you wrap all this around your mind, yes, I can see where you're going to have a hard time. But in letter B, the dead, meaning an unregenerate man, woman, boy, or girl, they're helpless. Number one, it cannot help itself any more than a corpse can help itself. Again, when Lazarus was in his tomb, now, 4 days after his death, Jesus and the apostles arrive. And when Jesus tells them to roll back the stone, one of the sisters has to remind Jesus, not because he was ignorant, but being a human being, she reminds Jesus, by this time, he's already begun to decay and he stinks. Now, that's what it says in the text. So, was Lazarus squirming in his grave clothes, just simply waiting for Jesus' voice to tell him to come out of the grave? Was Lazarus 99% dead, but there was a little 1% of a flickering flame within him, just simply squirming and wiggling out of his grave clothes, waiting for Jesus to give him the command to come out of his grave? Well, beloved, if I advocated that, you would basically laugh me off the stage, and you should. Number two, it cannot even respond to the gospel any more than a corpse can respond to a verbal warning of fire. Number three, the physical eye that has been blinded cannot be restored to sight by any amount or intensity of light falling upon it. We know that light enables the human eye to see what is around it, to distinguish color, right? Even to distinguish depth and distance. Take out a person's eye and physically blind them, you can shine all the light bulbs you want. They may feel the heat on their face, but all that light won't reveal what's in the room or what's outside, because their ability to see is gone. When man fell into sin, his spiritual sight, if you will, and by spiritual sight, I mean his spiritual ability to comprehend spiritual things, biblical things, to understand who and what God is as it's revealed in Scripture, and who and what he is, a sinner, as it's revealed in Scripture. Likewise, the soul that is dead in sin cannot acquire spiritual sight by any amount of gospel truth being presented to it. Now listen carefully what I'm about to say. In my example, let's hypothetically believe that there are 20 people in this room, and they're all lost. And say, for instance, I called in a very eloquent, well-educated man of God who can quote from the Scriptures and bring forth a very eloquent, a very crystal clear gospel message outlining and delineating the need for these 20 people to repent of their sins and to come to Christ and embrace him as their Lord and Savior. Okay, this man would be able to speak and preach like the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter. Very eloquent, very much biblical. This man is full of the Holy Spirit. He is a sanctified, dedicated man to Christ. He is not a hypocrite. He doesn't live two lifestyles, one at home and one in the street. This man is sharp, dead on, and he preaches to these 20 people. Listen carefully what I'm about to say. If God the Holy Spirit is not working in the heart or the hearts of those 20 individuals, they're going to walk out the back door of our church just as lost and just as dead in sin as when they came in. That's what that point of that letter 3 is actually telling us. See, beloved, you can have the most gifted speaker, or you may have a country plowboy who doesn't have too much edumacation, hasn't gone to college, hasn't gone to school to teach him how to speak with great oratory skills. He may even stutter and stammer on what he's saying. He may be a total flop behind the pulpit. But if God the Holy Spirit was to quicken one of those 20 people, and this plowboy was able to get across the gospel as it's revealed in Scripture and do his best to simply preach truth, even though he may stammer and stutter. If God was to quicken one of those 20 in his audience, salvation would occur, irregardless of the stammering and the stuttering. Yeah. Yeah. That's what that point 3 is telling us. Notice, unless the surgeon or a miracle restores the eye to its normal condition, sight is impossible. And unless the soul be set right through regeneration or being born again or quickened, it will never comprehend and accept the gospel. Now, there are some people who hear that, and as much as I'm trying to explain it in very simple language, and they will go ballistic and even speak evil of this understanding of what man is in his sin. They will try to scream, free will, free will. This doesn't sound right. This doesn't sound fair. How can God hold anyone accountable for rejecting the gospel if man is in such a sad state? Why would God accuse anyone and send anyone to hell? Well, I believe the Apostle Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 9, where even Paul brings up these questions on the other camp and then answers it in such a way, beloved, that will blow you out of your ship. Paul basically says, who in the world are you? How can the clay look back at the potter and say, why have you made me thus? That was one of Paul's answers to one of the objections that he raises himself in a question. Letter C. The dead man is totally dependent upon the supernatural work of God for salvation. I believe three times in the entire Bible we find the phrase, are you ready? Quote, salvation is of the Lord, unquote. I believe it's mentioned three times in the entire Bible. The first one, I believe, is in the book of Jonah. And so, beloved, until you wrap that around your mind, yes, you will be foolish enough to speak evil of this doctrine. You will speak evil of the God who is the only one that can save us from ourselves and from our sin and from his wrath. Okay? Look at John chapter 5 and verse 21 here this evening. John chapter 5 and verse 21. And we read the following. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now let's look at that verse 21. Because I would imagine for some people, they're going to have a hard time with that verse 21. They'll bring up all kinds of objections. They'll even go so far as to show their ignorance and even a small token dose of blasphemy by saying, well, that's not what it says, nor that's not what it means. Well, let's look at the verse. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, so notice, the dead do not rise themselves up from the grave, whether it's a physical grave or whether it's their spiritual deadness because they're not saved. Notice, the Father must raise up the dead. I've never seen anybody, and I've been to a number of funerals in my life, and I've been to a number of cemeteries in my life, and I've never seen anyone who's been in the ground simply come up to get a breath of fresh air or walk around a bit and then go back in their grave. Doesn't happen. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them. Notice, quickeneth. Another term, being born again. Another term, regeneration. Another term, spiritual resurrection. Even so, or in like manner, the Son raises or quickens, notice, whom he will. No free will here, beloved. You may argue and you may champion and you may pound your chest like King Kong and you can scream free will to high heaven. Notice it is the Son's prerogative. It is the Son's sovereign prerogative to raise up from the dead whom he chooses. Now, if that bothers you, that tells me one thing. You have taken deity and you have lowered it to a status of a human, and you have taken humanity and you have deified humanity. That's what you've done. You've done a switch. Talk about replacement theology. You've made God into a man, and at the same time, you've made a man into a God. That's what verse 21 is countering against. Look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Now, beloved, if you read John chapter 17 carefully, it ought to bother you, especially if you don't like the doctrines of grace or you want to blaspheme Calvinism to high heaven. You're going to have a hard time. Notice, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Okay, so Jesus Christ has all power, all authority over all flesh. That he, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So, are you going to chide against that? Those of you who, like King Kong, thump your chest and you insist that we take a historical, grammatical, literal, wooden literalism to our understanding of Scripture, how literal can this be? Jesus is acknowledging, number one, that God the Father has given to God the Son all authority over all flesh. Two, that he should give eternal life. So Jesus is the giver of eternal life, which means none of us can earn it, none of us can buy it, and none of us can do anything to add to the finished work of Christ. Jesus is the giver of eternal life. But then here's the rub. This eternal life that he gives to as many as the Father in eternity past has given to him. That's what that says. As thou hast given him. That's past tense. That's talking about that eternity past. Like Revelation 13:17, let's see, we are told that the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life were written before the foundation of the world. And we are told in Revelation 13:17 that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain before the foundation of the world. Well, if Jesus in the mind of God the Father was slain before the foundation of the world, on whose behalf did Jesus die for? Apparently, those whose names were written in the Book of Life before creation even began, or was even considered by the Godhood. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Now, I find it amazing, and again, I'm speaking 50 years after the fact, I find it amazing that those who've been to college, been to school, studied some of the original languages, okay, I haven't gone to Bible college. My Greek and Hebrew is limited to the dictionaries that I have in my library. You put a Greek or a Hebrew text in front of me, I'm lost. But I can read English. That much I can do. And I'm just reading English. I'm just reading type on paper here. And I think that I can understand what's being said in English as it's properly translated. Acts 16:14, how do you handle this? And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one of those seven churches of Revelation, mind you, which worship God, she's a worshiper, but she's lost, heard us. She heard Paul bring forth the message, whose heart the Lord opened. Notice Lydia didn't open her heart in order to receive Jesus. You hear evangelists today, or pastors on the radio, or maybe even your pastor, open up your heart and let Jesus come in. That's found nowhere in Scripture. If not, we got a contradiction here in verse 14. Either God is contradicting himself, or man is the one who's contradicting God. It says that God opened her heart. And when he opened her heart, and I believe opening up her heart is synonymous with being born again, being regenerated, being effectually summoned, being quickened, spiritual resurrection, all right? All of that, kit and caboodle, is found in those words, and the Lord opened up her heart. And what happened once her heart was opened? When she was given that new heart that the new covenant talks about, she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She began to finally understand what Paul was saying. Apparently, and initially, when Paul began to speak to these women, who were by the riverside doing their business, seller of purple, dyeing certain clothing in order to eventually get to the market to sell. Initially, Lydia wasn't making no sense to what Paul was saying. But while Paul was preaching and continuing his preaching and conducting a prayer meeting by the riverside, God opens up her heart on this particular day because she was one of God's elect. Oop. She was one of God's chosen, given to Christ before the foundation of the world. Her heart was open. And for the very first time, she began to hear things she never heard before, number one. And secondly, these new things that she was hearing, she was finally comprehending. And she was brought to see her need. And then look at verse 15. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, now watch this. We're not talking about years after her conversion. If you have judged me to be faithful to whom? The Lord. Come into my house and abide. And she constrained us. Now, as opposed to American Christianity, Lydia would have waited maybe 5 or 10 years before she would invite the preacher into her home because, oh, by the way, if you found me or judge me. If you examine me enough to be faithful to the Lord, come and dine with me. Beloved, the time frame between verses 14 and 15 is not a century. It's not even 10 years. It's not even 5 years. Matter of fact, it could have been the very same day or within a week's time. We're not talking about, you know, a decade or a century of time elapsing here. Lydia says, I want you to come and dine with me on the premise of what? If you, Paul, have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. You got to admit, she didn't have too much time to go to Bible college and get a degree. She didn't have time to do a whole lot of alms doing. She didn't go on a pilgrimage. She didn't light candles. She didn't pray on beads. She didn't kiss relics. Notice the simplicity of this first century Christianity as opposed to the mess in 21st Christianity as we see in many churches today. Some of the hoops you got to jump through in order to be received and to be accepted. Letter D. Now, we must distinguish between two types of calls. There's an outward call and an inward call. And so we need to make this distinction on what we mean by these two terms. And beloved, if you read and have a good solid theology book, or you're reading the works of a real godly minded individual, maybe a reformer, or somebody a couple of centuries in the past versus some of the dribble that you hear today, you would find that these men would make a reference or make a distinguish between two calls, the outward call and the inward call. Look at Matthew 22. Now remember that illustration I gave you about the 20 people that would be sitting in our church, and we had either an eloquent man or maybe a plowboy who spent most of his time stammering and stuttering, but he was right on target with the message to the best of his ability. And in my illustration, I said, what if one of the 20, God came upon that person, and as we saw in Ezekiel, simply breathed upon them and then gave unto them a new heart. And then regardless of the eloquent or the non-eloquency of the speaker, their heart was opened like Lydia, and they received Jesus while sitting in the pew. The other 19 left just as dead, but this one individual responded. Now listen carefully to my words. The 19 who heard but left but were never saved, that's an example of the outward call. Oh, they heard. They heard every word, whether it was spoken with great eloquency or whether it was done with stammering and stuttering, they heard. The one who did respond, that's an example of the inward call. What does Matthew 22:14 say? For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, beloved, those are a red letter in my edition here of the King James Bible, this large print Bible that I use on the pulpit. That's in red letter. That means this came from the very lips of Jesus. So we got great authority here. We're not talking about Peter, James, and John, which are fallible men, right? They're just men, though apostles, but they're men. Jesus is the one who dropped those words. Many are called. And in all of our gospel preaching, whether it's to a small church or to a large church, or whether it's an evangelistic meeting where there are thousands sitting in a stadium, and the individual is giving a clear call of the gospel to his audience, beseeching men, pleading with men to come to Christ, to repent of their sins, and to embrace the Savior. Beloved, everybody in that auditorium or in the stadium, unless they are totally deaf, but if somebody's doing sign language, they're hearing the same message. So taking all that into account, everybody in the church and everybody in the auditorium and everybody in the stadium are hearing this clear call to come to Christ. And if half the audience walks out just as dead as they walked in, they heard externally. They heard an outward message, but nothing registered on the inside. What did Jesus often say when he was done preaching or giving a parable? We find this repeated all the time in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, when Jesus gives his summation and his estimation and his critique of the seven churches individually. Listen, what does Jesus say at the very end of each of the seven churches after he does warn five of them that they needed to repent? Only two of the seven churches had commendation. The other five, Jesus had some real serious issues. And with them, he told them to repent, or else I'm going to come in judgment and remove your candlestick. And then he would end, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus is the one, beloved. So don't get upset with me. Jesus is the one who makes a clear distinction between listening with the outer ear, the physical ear. You can hear what I'm saying, but it doesn't register on the inside. You just simply tolerate what you're hearing. You can't wait to get out of the back door of the church, get in your car, and go home and do whatever. You have no concern for your soul. You have no fear of God. You can care less whether heaven exists or whether hell exists. You simply want to get out of that building and get away because your time has been wasted. And then there's the individual like a Lydia whose heart God opens. And now with the inner ear, the inner call takes effect. And yes, there is a difference between simply hearing what I'm saying with the outer ear, and there's a big difference in whether or not you're understanding what you're hearing. And beloved, guess what? I have to say this as well. This goes for you church members. If you're truly saved, you got to be careful that when you do come to church, and whatever message you're hearing, whatever Bible lesson you're hearing, whatever Sunday school teacher you sit under, or whatever elder is ministering to you, if they're on target with the message, you better pay mind. You better pay attention. And you may sit there and say, "Well, I've heard that before. I know what that means. Press on with something new. Tickle me. Tickle my ears." If you come that way to church, you're wasting my time, beloved, and you're sure wasting your time. You should have gone fishing. Go to a movie. You shouldn't be in church at all if that's your attitude. And it's also an affront to God as well. Number two, the outward call to repentance goes to all men. Beloved, whenever Jesus spoke to a wide audience, he wasn't limiting what he was saying to just a handful of people, like the Sermon on the Mount, when he was in the house of a Pharisee, and there was a lot of guests there, and everybody was eating, wining and dining, and one of the Pharisees would bring up a question, or someone, like a woman, would come in and make a total fool of herself, putting the ointment and then the spikenard on Jesus' feet and sobbing and using her beautiful long hair as a towel to wipe his feet. And the Pharisees within themselves saying, if this man was truly religious, he would know the scumbag who's touching him. And then Jesus would give forth. Was he simply speaking to one individual or to everybody who was at that dining room table? The outward call goes to all men. However, only those whose hearts are opened by the Lord respond, which is what constitutes the inward call. That's the difference. The individual who blows off the preacher, blows off the message, sees it as a waste of his or her time, they've heard. And guess what? Even though they tell God to leave them alone and they don't want to be bothered with the truth, guess what? That's a clear-cut no. And they are now more accountable to God because they have rejected His word. Just because they reject His word doesn't mean that God says, oh, well, next time. No, that's another strike against them. Like the trumpets of the Israelites around Jericho, what caused the walls to fall? Was it the outward call of the trumpets, or was it the supernatural work of God? If God did not intervene, those Israelites could still be walking around those city walls, and those walls would still be standing. When Jesus called Lazarus forth from the tomb, Lazarus did not live because he heard Jesus. He heard Jesus because he first lived. He had to first be brought back to life. The life principle that left him when he died 4 days earlier, or 4 days ago, had to be brought back into that lifeless dead body, and then and only then could it respond to Lazarus come forth. And then finally for tonight, number 6, this order is clearly indicated in Acts chapter 13 and 48. Let's turn and we'll close. I believe I have made it as easy and as simple as can be tonight. And if you still reject this truth, beloved, I can sympathize with you, because that was me 50 some odd years ago. And I can empathize with your unbelief and with your sarcasm and with your venom. But a time must come for you to make up your mind if you're going to believe Scripture or whether you're going to believe man-made doctrine. I had to. Matter of fact, my wife and I both did that journey together, because that journey began within the context of the very beginning of our marriage days, believe it or not. Acts chapter 13, 48. How do you handle this one? How are you going to dance a jig around this one here? Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. How do you handle this? And when the Gentiles heard this, when those Gentiles were responding to the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, we use the King James in our church, and we make no apology for that. If you want to feel sorry for me, you go right ahead. But you're going to waste your time feeling that way. Notice the order. As many as were ordained to life believed. Every modern English translation reads the same way. There's only one Bible, Ken Taylor's Living Bible, whereby his prejudice against the doctrine, now his proof of what happens when you bang your head against the doctrine, despite the Greek, which underlines the King James and other modern translations, which is a whole different Greek New Testament, and that's a whole different subject, he switches the order in his Bible. And he later on did regret that when he came down with a real bad case of laryngitis and couldn't speak for a season. And he saw that as God's judgment. It reads in his translation, as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. Out of all the English translations, and regardless of what New Testament Greek text you're using, whether it's the critical text or the traditional text, that clown reversed the order with no Greek justification at all. But in a real Bible, like the King James, it reads, as many as were ordained. And beloved, that is as past tense as you can be. believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life, meaning before the foundation of the world, believed. So notice, your election and your predestination unto life is the basis of your believing in time. The fact that God has chosen you, like Jesus said in John 17, the ones whom you gave to me, Jesus is going to save, and he will bring them unto himself in his good time. Well, may the Lord richly bless you, and may these words aggravate you until you submit to them, or may it cause you to rejoice and to know that God chose to love you before the first star ever twinkled in the sky. Amen.